Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 1 as we begin again today. We're going back to Philippians chapter 3. Last week we did rather a whirlwind tour, didn't we, of the first half of the book of Acts. Some of you perhaps listened to what I sent to all of you. If you didn't receive it, let me know if you're caring to. Sinclair Ferguson this year has started a five-minute podcast each day, Unseen Things, and this week he focused on, in one sense, the big picture. And beginning in Genesis chapter 3, as our first parents succumbed to Satan's temptation as Adam sinned and plunged us into the situation that the human race faces today, at that very time, as God is explaining the consequences that will befall all, he begins with the serpent. And the first prophecy of the gospel, the long-range plans that he had intended, are revealed. He speaking to the serpent, and we understand as he speaks to the serpent, behind the serpent is the ultimate serpent, Satan. And he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. And speaking of Satan, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. There's one coming, Satan, who is going to crush your head. But in the process, you will bruise his heel. And so that begins 4,000 years of human history. And eventually, multiple prophecies keep compiling, clearing the way, giving vision. And 2,000 years ago, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might be adopted as sons into his family. And that was the long-range picture to that point, and that's the first stage, though. It didn't stop there. From there, it goes on. And as Sinclair was pointing out, the ultimate end and the end of the book of the Revelation is taking all who are God's people back to the garden. Some of you who remembered music from the late 60s, early 70s, I think it was Crosby, Stills, and Nash, sang a song about Woodstock, but the repeated refrain was, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. I don't know what they had in mind as they were writing that, but there's something in the soul of humanity that understands where we are right now isn't right. And we're looking for something. I'm not fulfilled. If we had some of the wealthy people of the West here today, in fact, forget the West, bring them in from the Arab world, from the Oriental, the Far East, and if they were being really transparent, you'd say, are you fulfilled in life? Have you found your mark? I would dare say if they were really being honest, they would say no. Years ago, somebody asked one of the tycoons, I think it was the beginning of the 20th century, he'd become a multimillionaire. That was a big deal back then. Now we have billionaires. And they said, how much money does it take to make someone fulfilled or content? And he thought a minute, and he said, just a little bit more. So are you down here on the economy? How much money does it make to make you just a little bit more? You here? Are you here? Are you here? But it doesn't fulfill us. Because that's not what we were made for. We were made for the living God. Someone said it this way. I don't know that it's really quite appropriate, but just for what we're saying, we have a God-shaped vacuum. St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Doesn't matter who we are. We who are made in the image of God were made for Him. Nothing else satisfies us. And so as we were making our way through Acts last week, we started here in chapter 1. You'll remember that the disciples, verse 7, were asking, look, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And the Lord's response is significant for us today, by the way. This is just an aside, but it's worth taking to heart. It's not for you, verse 7, it's not for you to know the time or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. Which is a good word for us today to keep in mind as we increasingly are moving in times that are not only uncertain but threatening. I was reminded this past week that as we were moving historically, as the West was moving into the Second World War, and Hitler's Germany was doing all of its devilish work, Christians not only in Europe but around the world were wondering, is this the Antichrist? Are we moving into that time of Scripture? And depending on how your view of Scripture was, we all understand it's not going to get better and better and better. Is this where we're going? And of course, with hindsight, we look back and we realize, no, that he wasn't. He was the spirit of Antichrist was in that demented man, but he wasn't the personification that's yet coming. But with hindsight, we look back and we realize, no, that wasn't the end. Here we are, this many years longer, we're here. And we wonder, where are we? And I think the Lord would say the same thing to us as He was saying to His disciples there. It's not for you to know that. In fact, there are other passages where the Lord is talking about the end times, and He gives this much framework that you know this much. That's all you need to know. So just trust me now and obey me now. And so having said that, to the disciples, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Where? In Jerusalem, and all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if you weren't aware of this already, what I hoped to point out to you last week was that the Lord in this verse, Acts 1:8, is actually giving us a summary, an outline, not only of the book of Acts itself. You can see how things unfold using that as a framework. But really, this is how things went from, this is how the gospel progressed from the day of Pentecost. There they are gathered in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit comes on the disciples. Peter preaches his great sermon. 5,000 are added to the church. Or 3,000, whichever. What's a few thousand between fronts, right? And so it keeps going. And it progresses out of Jerusalem into Judea, the Jewish sector. And then it progresses on into Samaria. Here are these people that are racially mixed, Jewish, Gentile blood together. So it gets into the Samaritans and then to the outermost parts of the world. This is us. The gospel is to us. I'm looking around. I don't see people that look Jewish to me. Kinky hair, nose, whatever you think. That brings it up. We're Gentiles. And many of you are believers in Jesus Christ today. It goes back to this time. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Each of you who have been born again, you've been justified by faith in Christ, are part of His family. In fact, turn over to chapter 15. That progress, this moving of the gospel from Jews to Samaritans and then to Gentiles was taking place in space and time history. We took note last week that some of those from the Jewish background, Jewish heritage, had a difficult time welcoming the Gentiles, especially, into the spiritual fold with open arms. And so Luke tells us here in chapter 15 how some of that unfolded with the great council, the Jerusalem council. Verse 1, certain and men. Now, these are Jewish men who had come down from Judea. They've come to Antioch. This is a church with Jews and Gentiles. And they came and they taught the brethren, this mixed congregation, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had some heated discussions with them, and the leadership said, look, we need to take this to Jerusalem. We need to have the people there consider this. And there in Jerusalem, verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up and said, no, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this set the stage, you see, for this council where they had to consider, this is the first serious challenge to the gospel of grace. And we find first Peter, then Paul and Barnabas, and then finally James, the half-brother of the Lord, standing and confirming the gospel is by grace alone. It is through faith alone. It is in Christ alone. We don't straddle our Gentile brothers with the yoke of the Old Testament law. We weren't able to keep it. Why do we expect them to keep it? It's not that the law is wicked. It's not. Paul in Romans says, no, it's righteous. It's good. The problem isn't the law. The problem is sin that is in the heart of each one of us, and we can't keep it. So over to Philippians chapter 3. But we need to just keep this in mind and remember that the decision that the council at Jerusalem arrived at, while that in one sense established the precedent, this is what we believe, it was still hard for not only the Jews then, but it's hard for we Gentiles to not want to add works to our salvation. I just blurted that out years ago during a sermon, and it just seems to resonate correctly. We are hardwired to want to add something to the gospel, to want to add something I can do to it. And this is a part of, by the way, getting the gospel in our heart. We need to get it straight in our head first and get it right so that we marvel at this. We went last week to Galatians chapter 2. As Paul wrote that letter to the churches in Galatia, he was so concerned and upset that these people, these Judaizers, were coming in and they were teaching a combination of faith plus works. And in this case, it was faith plus circumcision. We could say faith plus baptism, or faith plus, and you fill in the blank. And they were seriously influencing these believers, leading people away from the gospel of grace. So Paul, as he's explaining, look, the gospel that I am preaching didn't come because I went to Jerusalem and heard it from the leaders. God gave it to me in a very divine, sovereign, providential way. He took me away to Arabia. He taught it to me there. So when I came back, I went to Jerusalem, I compared notes with the leaders, but they didn't contribute to this gospel. This came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all agree with this. And in fact, he remember in Galatians 2, you know, we're in Philippians 3, but in Galatians 2, that situation Paul rehearsed after the Jerusalem council. There they were. They were back at the church of Antioch. And here's the apostle Peter and Barnabas and other Jews. They're all eating with the Gentiles. Everybody's getting along. And then some of the Judaizers from Jerusalem come up. And when they came in, Peter and the others felt the peer pressure. They started to back off. And, oh, well, we can't eat with them now. We because we're Jews, we're kosher. And when the Apostle Paul saw what was going on, he understood, he recognized right away, no, you're being hypocrites. By the way, do you understand, we need to bring culturally this into our own time. You and I can be influenced by our peers, can we not? Put me in the right situation, put you in the right situation, and the pressure just mounts and mounts. So I need to understand, what is the truth about the truth? I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill. We can be, go off that side of the horse pretty easy. But what is the balance? And so we keep bringing ourselves, if I'm balanced today, I'm going to be imbalanced tomorrow. I'm speaking for myself, but I hope you'll identify with that. That's our propensity. So I constantly am coming back to God's word, and I'm constantly coming back to hearing men that I trust reaffirm the gospel and get it clearer and clearer and clearer, so that when I'm in those situations, I'm not compromising. I stand. And by the way, one of my prayers is, when these things come to my mind, Lord, please give me the courage, if you put me in that situation, to stand in a Christ-like way. We can stand in a human way and make a real show in our flesh. That's not helpful. And as Paul, he went right up to Peter in front of them all, the first pope, and challenged him. Now, Peter, you're a hypocrite. And you Jews, even Barnabas, you're hypocrites. What you're doing is wrong. So that's the backdrop. You see, when Paul here in Philippians 3 begins this chapter, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. It's not difficult. It's not a burden for me. But for you, it is safe. Now, that statement begs a question, doesn't it? What was it? What was the danger that Paul felt deserved his repeating what it was that he had to say here? He's taking time. He thought it was necessary, that it was worth his while to repeat something to these believers that he had already told them before. Am I going too fast today? You keeping up with me? So the question is, what was it that he told them before and that he now wants to repeat? And the answer begins with verse 2, with a warning. Beware of dogs, beware of workers, evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, if I don't have a historical background to what we just looked at today, and I'm reading this for the first time, I might be tempted to say, Paul, didn't your mother and father teach you any better manners than that? I mean, the dogs? Evil workers? Mutilation, those who mutilate the flesh. Paul, come on, get a grip. See, I was thinking of this week. I think if Paul had met these people that he's referring to in verse 2, if they were in the marketplace, suppose that he needs a new pair of sandals and he goes to the market and here's one of these people and they're selling sandals, he would have gone up and he would have bought the sandals. Now, these are a little small. Do you have something a little bigger? Well, that's big enough, but they hurt my arch. And you know, ladies, you know how that works, don't you? And finally, that's perfect. How much do I owe you? And he paid it, and they'd have shook hands, they'd have been fine. But if those same people, whether it was in the marketplace or in the assembly, had come in and they had started to challenge the gospel of grace, yes, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also must be baptized. Or you also must do this or do that or do the other thing. We would have seen the other side of Paul. And we would have seen him just challenge them directly. You understand why? Because this is a central truth that we can't compromise on. This is where the church stands or falls. And what Paul was writing here to these first century believers, what he's really saying is, I can't compromise and neither can you. And by implication, to we who are 21st century believers, he's saying, I can't compromise and neither can you. Not without reaping huge consequences. Why not? Well, because the bottom line answer to those questions, how can I know that my sins are forgiven? How can I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven? The bottom line answer to those questions, it makes all the difference in the world. Answering it correctly, getting the gospel right. versus getting it wrong makes all the difference in the world. You know, two Sundays ago, it was April the 16th, and I meant to remind you of an anniversary or something that had happened on the day before, April the 15th, and most of you would have said it's tax day, but that was Saturday, and the IRS moved it to Tuesday, I think. But that's not what I had in mind. 111 years ago, on April the 15th, 1912, a really significant event happened. Do you remember? The sinking of the RMS Titanic. Estimated 2,224 passengers and crew were on board as it made its maiden voyage. And when it sank, more than 1,500 of those 2,000-plus people died. It was the deadliest sinking of a single ship in history up to that time. It still is the deadliest peacetime sinking of a ship. Someone made an interesting observation that as they were reflecting on that event. They said, you know, there were all sorts of people on board the Titanic that day. There were some very, very wealthy people. There were famous people. There were highly educated people. And at the other end of the spectrum, there were people that were very poor, that were illiterate. They were down in under the decks in the steerage area. But after that ship sank on the docks at New York, there on the outside the office of the Cunard Line that sponsored the Titanic, they were the owners of it. A list was posted, and it just had two columns in it. At the top of one list was saved, and on the top of the other was lost. Getting the gospel right is getting things in perspective. We have reached a point in our culture, we don't like to think these thoughts. In fact, to even speak that other four-letter word, H-E-L-L, we don't want to go there, but you know, the person that spoke the most about hell in the Bible was none other than the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, God's perspective on things. John, writing in his first epistle as he's getting to the end, said this: he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. John is not only the author of you think of love when you think of John, but he is such a black and white writer. By the way, do you have the Son today? If you do, you have life. Do you not have the Son of God? And by have, I mean, is he your Savior? Is he one that you've trusted for your own salvation? And I'm looking down, not because I'm ashamed. I don't want to look at anyone to seem to be giving the evil eye and all that nonsense. That's not the point of this. This really is saved or lost. It really is just that simple. And salvation is, in one sense, very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, right? Trust him and you will be saved. So when Paul told these believers here in verse 1, it's not tedious for me to repeat these things, but for you it is safe. He at least had that much in mind. So what Paul, in fact, all the New Testament writers teach us about being justified, when we think of justification, of salvation, it's obtained only through faith. I had toyed with the idea of bringing from home a lamp and setting it here and a cable, plugging it in over here in the outlet and bringing it up and saying, now, without this cable, this light doesn't work. But the cable isn't what makes it work. The cable is just the instrument that gets the electricity that makes it work. Faith isn't a work. Faith is just trusting the one who does it, right? It's only by faith. That's what Paul was eventually getting to here in this first chapter, or this third chapter, rather, after he discredited any attempt at trying to gain salvation by some effort on our own. In fact, if anybody could have done that, and when he writes his list of things that were true of him before he became a believer, Paul should have done it, right? But he goes on to say in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ." Verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law," that is, something that I've worked for, anyway contributed to by my own effort, "but rather that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So thinking back to what Paul said there earlier in verse 1, the first thing he wants to remind these first century believers of is the same thing he wants to remind you and I who are 21st century believers of. And that is that our new birth, being justified, being declared righteous by the God of righteousness, it's not because of anything you and I could ever do in and of ourselves, but it's verse 9a, it's because we are found in him. Did you notice that, by the way, in verse 9, we read right through that. I want to be found in him. When anybody places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they're born again, their sins are forgiven, they're placed in Christ. That's the Apostle Paul's favorite way, it seems, to be referring to the new birth. In fact, I don't think he talks about the new birth, not because he was against using that term, but there's a bigger picture. When you come to faith in Christ, when you trust him, you're placed in Christ. Envision, you know, when the American Indians went hunting buffalo, sometimes they would take the hide of a buffalo and put it over themselves so they could get close to the herd, I'm told, and I wasn't there. And get their target. But think of you and I being in Christ. And so at some point, God the Father, during his earthly ministry, several times, in fact, would speak and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. My beloved Son. I love him. And I love everything he's doing." He can't look at Daniel Schwartz and say that. But a transaction happens when I'm born again, I'm placed in Christ. And now God the Father can be both just and the justifier of those who believe. Without Christ, he would not be just in justifying me. But now he can forgive my sins, and he can forgive your sins because somebody has paid the penalty for your sins. And when we receive Christ's work for us, what he did for us on the cross, we not only have that paid, but we're declared by the judge righteous. We're in Christ. So that's all true, but being born again, being justified, declared righteous by faith in Christ, that's crucial. That's how we start the Christian life, right? But once we're born again, once we really are Christians, the Christian life has only just begun. I'm just remembering the Karen Carpenter song when I thought of that this past week. Right? When you are born again, when you're brought into the family of God, the life is just beginning. Not that we add anything to what Christ has done for us. That's not the point. But now just as think of a newborn baby and all the needs that it has to grow up through the stages of life to become a responsible, mature adult. In the same way, a newborn believer in Christ needs to grow up. We need to grow as one of God's children. That's what the second thing is that Paul wants to remind us of here. First was in verse 9 that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. But here's the second thing in verse 10. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So while in verse 9, he's reminding them that our justification, we're declared righteous by faith alone. Yes, once and for all, that's good. Now in verse 10, he's talking about our, what's the word? Sanctification. One of those 50-cent theological terms. And we looked at that some while ago, and I think you remember what it means, don't you? It means to be set apart, to be separated. In one sense, when you and I come to faith in Christ, we are positionally, once and for all, set apart to God. It's a done deal. But that's just the beginning of our life. What is it that any good parent wants to see happening in the life of their children? I just see some of the children today and think of the parents here. What is it you want to see your child be? Do you want them just to stay right where they are? Now, I just want to always be able to hold you as a baby in my arms. And, of course, that means I've got to change you 50 times a day and, you know, get up in the middle of the night. No, a parent wants to see their child grow. I mean, from the outside looking in, and when I watch some of these children growing up, it is so much fun to see them growing up and becoming mature. And if that's what a sinful person, a non-parent, looks at, how much more does our Heavenly Father look at His children? Are you one of His children today? What does He want in your life? He wants you to be like His Son. Romans 8:28, we know that all things are working together for good to those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to His Son. That's a done deal, folks. I don't care if you don't want to be like Jesus. He wants you to be like Jesus. That's the only thing that matters. And so He's moving you that way. So Paul describes this process in his own life. In essence, he says, look, this is my goal now in the rest of my life, verse 10, that I may know Him. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Paul said, this is my goal. And by implication, you and I are bringing this in. This is what we're to do. But you know, if you've been following along with me here today, I hope you have been. Verse 8, did you notice what he said there in verse 8? I think he's referring to his conversion to Christ, his coming to faith. But he said, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So here's the question. Paul, how can you say in verse 10 that you want to know Christ when in verse 8 you said you already know Him? If we were to ask Paul that question, I think what he'd be saying is, well, it's true. I initially came to know Christ as my Savior there on the Damascus Road. We reflected on that briefly last week, didn't we? But that was just the beginning. By the way, if you knew that you were writing the last letter to a friend that you would ever be writing in this life, what would be your words to them? What would you want to communicate? And I suppose really different circumstances would dictate different things. But when Peter was writing his second and final epistle, and he knew, he tells us as he's writing it, this is it. The Lord has told me I'm going to be martyred soon. And he's not wringing his hands. This is what's coming. And as he gets to the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, the very last verse, do you remember what he exhorted the believers with? Here it is. But grow in the grace and, what's the next word? Knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If some of my Roman Catholic friends were here today, I'd say, no, look, that's what your first pope told you to do, so you need to follow it. But you're Protestants, and you know better. So I'm going to tell you, this is what the Lord's apostle said to you, and that's a bigger deal. And he wants us to follow along. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Genuine salvation was never meant to be a static experience, especially as we've seen it evolve, and I use that word purposely, in the West. where you walk an aisle and you make a profession of faith and you sign that, you raise your hand, you join the church, and then everything is just the same as it was before. In fact, by the way, genuine salvation can't just stay stagnant that way. That was one of the problems James was addressing, wasn't it, there in his first letter, or his letter, probably the first epistle written in the New Testament. At one point he says, look, faith without works is dead. And that's a confusing thing initially, but when you understand that he's saying that the thing that validates, that verifies that I have real faith is my works. It's not the works that earn my faith. If I've really been born again, my life changes. It cannot help but change, by the way. That's why salvation is of the Lord. It's not me. It's Him. And it makes me change. One man said it this way, justification is by faith alone, but it's not by a faith that is alone. It's demonstrated. Our life begins to take a different course. Which is to say, genuine salvation is meant to be a life lived in ever-growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says he was willing to give up everything in life. I mean, he had a lot. He looked at life and he said, you know, everything else I had, I moved it from the credit column over to the debit column on the worksheet. And there's one thing that is really worth it. That is knowing Christ. By the way, if you, again, think of the timeline of history. Think of the unraveling of this ball of thread, as Sinclair Ferguson said. And we've gotten to Christ coming, and now believers, Old Testament, look to what He did. We on the New Testament look back to the cross. There it is. Our sins are paid for. But all of us are looking here. We're going there. How many years is God going to give you? I'm surprised I've made it this far, frankly. But how many years is He going to give you in life? I don't know. But this life comes to an end. And if the if there is no God, by the way, everything in us just screams out. That creation moments, I'm just remembering, that creation moments focuses on vision today. Charles Darwin said something to this, a very loose paraphrase. When you look at the intricacy of the eye, you think, this couldn't happen by evolution. Now, he went on to explain why he thought it still could, but he was still wrong in doing it. And here we are. This is my goal. If it's just living in the here and now, you only go around once in life, you better reach out for all the gusto you can grab, right? But if this isn't it, if this is just, I've got this long, whatever many years it is, and then it's eternity. And one of two places, so my justification settles that. But if I'm going to be like Christ, I want to, what's the point of putting all my eggs in this basket? See, Paul says, I want to know Him. And there are lots of dimensions of this, but that word know that's translated here isn't just an intellectual knowledge. By the way, again, it's got to get to our mind before it gets to our heart. So knowing Him does involve mentally processing all we can learn about who this great Son of God is. But it goes beyond the mind. It gets into our hearts. It involves our knowing Him experientially, knowing Him personally. I think of a boy meets girl sort of couple. I know that's a stretch. We never know any of these things, but boy meets girl, right? And they kind of enjoy each other, give each other the once over, and he's kind of interesting. And then they meet again, and they enjoy their conversation, and this thing starts to go on. I really enjoy being with her. So I really enjoy being with him. And they said, you know, we have so much in common. I just want to spend my life, the rest of my life with you. Getting to know you. So while in verse 8, Paul can say, look, I'm counting all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. That is, getting to know Christ in a saving, salvational sort of way. Yes, but it also includes all of life. It's worth whatever it costs. That's what Paul's unpacking for us now. When you start to tune into this idea, by the way, of knowing the Lord. I remember some years ago it began to dawn on Marblehead. And in my Bible reading, I started to realize how often Old Testament and New Testament, this is being brought to us. Let me just share a few with you. Go to John 17 quickly. We need to land the plane, as one friend likes to refer to it. John 17. But listen to some of these selections from the Old Testament. Here's Psalm 9, verse 10. David writes, "And those who know your name," he's speaking to the Lord, right? Those who know your name, what? Know that it's Yahweh? No, not just know intellectually that's your name, but those who know your name in the sense of knowing your character, knowing something of who you are, will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. See, knowing the Lord in that sense, we're learning about his character, his reliability, his trustworthiness. In Proverbs, David's son Solomon writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And listen, "And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." That wise man said a very wise thing. Here's heart and mind together. Fearing the Lord's the beginning of wisdom, yes, and knowing the Holy One is understanding. Jeremiah chapter 9, I love these words from the prophet. Thus says the Lord, listen, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." By the way, what are the things that we glory in? The rank and file human being, that I'm rich, that I'm powerful, that I've got lots of IQ and smarts. No. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord. I exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. Now, I had you turn to John 17. We'll come back to this next week. But notice as the Lord is here in John 17, he's moving. This is his last prayer before he's arrested. He knows it's coming. He's not wringing his hands. In fact, as he prays, it's interesting that he prays for us. Verse 1, he spoke these words. He lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh," notice, "that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Now note this well. "And this is eternal life." If I had this on the overhead, I would have stopped right then and wouldn't let you read the next. And I would have said, what's eternal life? My thought as a child growing up in an evangelical church, understandably, was it's life that goes on and on and on and on and on. Which is true in a sense, yeah. But how does the Son of God describe eternal life? "This is eternal life, that they may," what's the word? "Know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." We need to come back to this next week, and we will, Lord willing. But you understand, this is the Son of God saying, essentially, what the Apostle Paul was saying was his goal in life. What's your goal in life? By the way, are you going to be back here with us next week? remember a cousin of mine was sharing his faith with someone. And they said, I'm not ready to trust Christ right now. And he said, well, promise me something, will you, before I see you the next time. He said, what's that? He said, that you won't die before you meet me next time. And the guy was a little shook up, and he said, well, I can't promise you that. And he said, Kurt said, yeah, that's exactly the point. I don't know where I'll be next week this time. But here's one thing that I know God wants me to do, and he wants you to do, you who are believers in Jesus Christ, is know him. Know him savingly, yes, but grow in your knowledge of him. And by the way, while I apply myself, I'm called to apply myself, I can't do that in my heart and mind. That's a part of the miracle, I think, of the living God making himself known. So let's ask him to help us in that regard. Father, as we finish these thoughts today, we thank you that you have been so very, very merciful to us, that you have given us your word. We reflected on the venerable Bede and that copy of your word that he made so many years ago, to have it in our own language, to have it so available, so accessible to us. Lord, help us not just out of a sense of guilt or some other human emotion, but may we realize the incredible treasure that we have given to us by you, by your Spirit, to us in our own mother tongue. And as we take this in, Father, would you please help each one of us to both consciously and unconsciously grow in our knowledge of you, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, to as we know your character, as we learn the wonder of who you are, to trust you, to rest in you. So as we finish these moments together today, Lord, we would humble our hearts before you. We would bow in our hearts before you, and we would come with empty hands and ask that you, the giver of all gifts, we think of that last hymn we sang together, out of your great riches in heaven, you give and you give and you give again, Lord, the wonderful gift of knowing you, both salvation, savingly, but, Lord, yes, and knowing you relationally and growing in that way. Help us, Father, for such a time as this, yes, in each of our lives, because it's your will. We ask this now in Jesus' name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.